Jim said, I'm not Charlie Fizer. Charlie wasn't able to make it, and Don Norby asked me not too long ago to take this, and I consented. There's an old saying, there's no fool like an old fool, and I thought I would do this. You're being handed a paper from the Danvers Statement. How many have ever read the Danvers Statement? Okay. Wow. Well, you'll have it now. The Danvers Statement is very important. I'd like to recommend a couple of books, particularly this book. The Danvers people, and I'll mention this in a little bit, the people who signed the Danvers Statement, it was signed in Danvers, Massachusetts, and we'll read this over, wrote a book right after that called Recovering Biblical Manhood and Womanhood, a response to evangelical feminism. Different people have done different chapters. There are 45-page study in the back of this book on the word head by Wayne Grudem of Trinity Seminary. And the book is worth the price of that. 45 pages on the Greek word head, proving that the word head cannot mean source, if you've been looking into this. And it is worth the price of the book itself. There's also a chapter in here on the woman in head covering. And while it may not say that the woman should wear a head covering, the chapter itself says it very clearly, and the author merely states some people would not accept it today. And then this woman who's written this book, The Feminist Gospel, Mary Cason, who is part of the Danvers group, a Baptist woman in Canada, has recently, through the study of the subject, has recently concluded that women ought to be wearing head coverings. Now, that's not the only reason we're doing this. I'm doing this. But the reason I bring it out is because good things come out of bad things. As evangelical feminism has been growing, groups of solid people have gotten together to restudy in depth certain issues, and they've done a wonderful job. And this book is worth having in your library because it's good chapters, easy to read, you can do references. Certainly you're not going to agree with everything in it, but it is a scholarly work, and I think as if we want to be given the good scholarship, we need to be reading these things. This book is an excellent book to have. When I read about it, a review of it in Christianity Today, I immediately ordered it. In fact, I couldn't find it in the bookstore. I had to do a special order. It wasn't even in the bookstores yet. But I wanted to get my hands on it and read it. So these are interesting books. Now, this book by Mary Cason, who is one of the signers of the Danvers Statement, is bringing the movement up to date, particularly from the evangelical standpoint. That's what we're concerned about. And pointing out the dilemma that evangelical feminists have. And they are in a real bind. They have a dilemma. And I will read in a little bit some statements made by radical feminists. By radical feminists, I mean people who arrive at feminism through straightforward humanism. They believe in no revelation at all. They don't care about revelation. Yet who understand that, quote, those of us who are traditionalists, if we read the Bible, have more truth to base our beliefs on than the evangelical feminists who are scripture twisters. And I think that's quite interesting, that many radicals have seen the evangelical feminists as being the ones who are really in a bind. And I find this very interesting. It says on your sheet, I've only given you one slide, but in December 1987, this Council on Biblical Men and Womanhood met in Danvers, Massachusetts, and they came up with this statement. There are many interesting people who have signed the statement. And then on the other side, there's another one that came almost immediately after. The Danvers Statement was published in Christianity Today, January 13, 1989, as a paid advertisement. And it was published, and that's when I first saw it and took interest in it. Immediately after that, there was another group called the Council for Biblical Equality. These are evangelicals who cannot accept the traditional position, and these people made up their own statement. This statement I have right here, men, women, and biblical equality. And if you read the people who signed that, you would also see some very interesting people on it, people that we would hopefully say are godly people. Just reading the list of people who signed either one of these statements is really an education in itself. It gives you quite an understanding. And they, too, published their findings in Christianity Today, not long after the Danvers statement. So there are two opposing views. And we'll get to that in a minute. I suppose the feminist movement, the women's liberation movement, has had more effect on our culture than perhaps anything else in the last 40 years. Think about it. It has affected everything. It's affected the way we think about children and what people expect of children, what people expect the government to do for children. The now convention in Houston wanted the government to pass a bill that would give 24-day daycare 7 days a week so that women could go out and find themselves. Fortunately, it was not approved by our government. But nevertheless, that is what they wanted. The concept of children and children's worth, the concept of marriage, the redefinition of parents, not husband and wife, but parents. Parents can be any quality people, including two lesbians or two homosexuals. The redefinition of that, the redefinition of some of the things about women, work, government viewpoint toward women. For example, some of the information I have here is written by a woman professor who is not a feminist, and she's written a lot on it. I might mention she's a Roman Catholic. And while that may, I hope it won't disturb you, but there is some very interesting scholarship coming out of the conservative Roman Catholic groups. And this woman went to one of her senators because she wants tax laws changed to give deductions that would keep par with the 50s. In other words, in the 50s, a family of four got certain deductions. The government favored them. She said Social Security has increased by 200% since then. She talks about the deductions not keeping up with inflation. If it would have kept up with inflation, a family of four, husband and wife and two children, who made $28,000 a year, would not pay one penny tax. So she went up to her senator, and she said to the senator, why don't you change this? And the senator said, now we're talking about, remember, women who are home with their children. The senator said, why should we give a break to anybody who does not contribute to society? Now, that's the kind of attitudes that are floating around. You see, the feminist movement has affected everything. Marriage, no-fault divorce, alimony, maintenance. Some places it's no longer alimony, it's maintenance for a 2-3 year period of time until the woman can get on her feet and find a marketable job in order to support herself and the children. Haven't you found it interesting that when you read the statistics about the surveys, the polls, whether men favor abortion more than women, that men favor abortion more than women? Have you found that interesting? It's true. And that makes it logical. No responsibility. It has changed the concept of home and love and self-worth. It has affected schools, the textbooks, the thought patterns. It has affected practically everything we do in America today. It's an incredible political movement. And our children and our view of many things, politicians and so on and so forth. But what we're interested in is, of course, the evangelical feminist movement. There are some myths that the feminist movement grew out of a frustration after the Second World War. The myth goes something like this, that after the war, when the men came marching home, women who had found a meaningful role in society by going to work, you know, Rosie the Riveter, and by the way, my mom's name was Rose, and she worked at a factory, but she was a riveter. She was a piece work. Anyway, and Rosie the Riveter now was forced back into her home, and she resented going back home, and when the millions of men came home to take her job. And so she went home and became a frustrated wife, raising the children who were a nuisance, and just finding herself unfulfilled. That is a myth that has been taught in most publications, and that isn't true. The women were glad to go to the family. The women were glad to go home. The women were glad not to be working in the factory. The men came home and they were glad to go back to their families and children. But during that time of the 50s, there was a subtle thing going on. And I grew up in the 50s. I went to high school in the late 50s, graduated in 59. There was a subtle thing going on, telling young girls, don't marry too soon. Marriage isn't good. Get your career. Get your education. We heard this. It was a subtle thing going on. Men were leaving their families. Laws were changed. Divorce laws. And men were leaving their families for younger women, and that is still true today in a great degree. And things began to change, and Betty Friedan wrote her book, The Feminine Mystique. It blew the lid off of everything. The problem with her book is her book was catering, and I have to rely on much information that I've read. Her book was catering to some Eastern women who had were highly educated in good circles, who hated going back to their families after the war. She was not writing a book for the woman in Wichita or Milwaukee or outer Podunk. But the woman in Wichita, Milwaukee, and outer Podunk began to believe some of the things Betty Friedan was saying. And as you know, there have been recent developments, so that many of them have become somewhat disgusted with the movement. About 2 or 3 months ago, I was watching Primetime Live, and rarely do I watch it, not because I think it's good or bad, I just rarely watch it. But I was watching it that night because my son is a police officer, and his training class was going to be on Primetime Live because we were talking about sensitivity issues and racism. Well, it never appeared that he was on, because that's the day the O.J. Simpson thing broke open and we were all following his white Bronco through Los Angeles. You know, this whole thing. They never put it on. But I was watching it. And at the end of the program, they had a survey that they had taken the week before, and it had something to do with feminism and women, how they felt about giving up their children and giving up marriage for their careers. And they were to call in, and then at the end of the Primetime Live, the week I was watching it, they would give some answers. They would give some recordings. Some of these were actually tape recordings. If you were watching this, you were probably moved the way I was, almost emotionally to tears. One woman came on and said, "I'm 38 years old. I never married. I didn't want to have children. And I have a career." And the more she talked, the more she cried. She said, "I have nobody love me, a career can't love me. I have no one to pass my values on to, and I have no one to love me. And what will I do when I'm older?" And she was to the point of tears. When I heard that, I felt the same way. And every call that was coming in was a similar call. But we're interested, of course, in what is going on in evangelical circles. Let's look at the Danvers statement a little bit. I want to point out a thing to you. I have a bunch of messy papers up here, and I'll try to make some rhyme or reason to it. Now, you look at the rationale here. We won't read it all over, but there is a number of statements on this that are important to us to understand. Point one, the widespread uncertainty and confusion in our culture regarding the complementary differences between masculinity and femininity. The idea of trying to make us all one, all part of some sort of equality, it biologically is crazy. The tragic effects of this confusion and unraveling the fabric of marriage woven by God, how marriages have fallen apart, and how men love the new movement. Men love to have affairs and have the women have abortion. Men love to have the women not be committed. Men really love this movement. See, that's why in many polls, watch the polls. Watch carefully what the polls are and find out how many more men go along with some of this than women. It has allowed the men to have a certain bit of freedom, and it has really made the woman more of a slave. It has made the woman more of a captive. Four, the widespread ambivalence regarding the values of motherhood, vocational homemaking, in many ministries historically performed by women. I mentioned what the senator said. The growing claims, five, of legitimacy of sexual relationships that have biblically and historically been considered illicit or perverse. Betty Friedan and others said that marriage was legalized prostitution, and yet the feminist movement have made women less precious in the sight of men than ever before. That has really degraded women and brought them very low, because men like walking in and out of these affairs. But we'll move on. The real thing I want to get at here is verse 7, point 7 and 8, the emergence of roles for men and women in church leadership that do not conform to biblical teaching, but backfire in the crippling of biblically faithful witnesses. The increasing prevalence and acceptance of hermeneutical oddities devised to reinterpret apparently plain meanings of biblical text. Now, this is a very important point that both of these books point out. See, here's what the evangelical feminist says in essence. Her dilemma is, she believes, or he believes, that the Bible is the Word of God. We've been hearing this. We go to the Word of God, and all of our truth comes from the Word of God. So they claim to believe that the Bible is the inspired Word of God, and all truth must come out of the Word of God. But since I believe in feminism, and yet I believe the Bible must speak to me because that's where I find my truth, I must find feminism in the Scripture. That is why the radical feminists, those who meet it from straightforward humanism, find that the evangelical feminist is in a dilemma. I have some quotes here that are absolutely interesting, and I'd like to read them to you. This is someone by a man who is, if we can find, a man who is a radical feminist. He doesn't give two hoots for revelation of any sort. And this man, who is a radical feminist, says that most conservative evangelicals have been taught that personal opinions and cultural views are worthless unless they can make direct appeal to a biblical warrant of some sort. Sounds good. He understands the issue, isn't he? He's a radical. He doesn't believe in the Bible at all. Here's what he said. The young evangelical approaches the problem like this. Feminism is true. This is their assumption. The Bible teaches the truth. Therefore, the Bible must teach feminism. Now, it is far from obvious that the Bible explicitly teaches feminism. Now, get this. This is from a radical who gives not 5 minutes to the Word of God. And he's obviously read and he says, I like this. Now, it is far from obvious the Bible explicitly teaches feminism. Yet the young evangelical will feel that he or she has no right to be a feminist unless the Bible tells me so. Thus, the primary task of the reform-minded evangelical is to make the Bible teach feminism in a more plausible way. Then it says, after discussing differences among evangelical feminists, Mr. Price continues, the agreed-upon goal is that the Bible is to support feminism. The debate is over the best way to arrive at this predetermined goal exegetically. In that way, Price says, evangelical feminists think to espouse positions because the Bible says so, but they do so actually because they have a political and a cultural agenda. Now, this is quite interesting. This has come from a radical. I don't know about you, but I enjoy reading books right from the horse's mouth. In the mid-80s, I bought a book called The New Heaven and Earth by a woman theologian who was a radical, and it was a disgusting book to read. But I enjoyed it. I'll tell you why. Because it wasn't just a quote from Dobson, and it wasn't just a quote from LaHaye. It was reading from the horse's mouth. It was tough reading. But when I finished that book, I realized that these people were going in a direction that I could have never gotten just by reading some of their literature, the evangelical literature. If you would read the statement, and I didn't give it to you, of men and women of biblical equality, you would read it. First off, you would find a few differences, but you might look at it and say, pretty good. Until you read it the fourth and fifth and sixth and tenth time and begin to realize how they use words and phrases and change them. How they do away with scriptures. They have certain scriptures that are troublesome to them, aren't they? They're the scriptures in 1 Corinthians and Timothy, 1 Corinthians 11, 14, and 1 Timothy and Ephesians. They call these scriptures, minor scriptures, unimportant to the whole context of the word. That's interesting to see how they handle some of this. Some have gone so far as to suggest that Paul, whenever he wrote about women and the roles of women, did it because he was a frustrated bachelor. But there's another one, and I read this, who said that Paul had latent homosexual tendencies and buried them. Wow. That's an incredible thing. So what we're facing among us is hermeneutic problem. What to do with these passages? They spend an awful lot of time talking about cultural things. This book right here takes takes every point to task. Every point to task. And it's a terrific race. It's worth, as I said, having your show. So they have the hermeneutic problem. They have the problem of the fact that as they enter this thing and they move along, the evangelical feminist must distort scripture. Now let's move over to where it says our affirmations. Our affirmations on the Danvers Statement. I'll show you what the crux of the matter is and the thing that you need to deal with. Point one, both Adam and Eve were created in God's image, equal before God as persons and distinct in their manhood and womanhood. Now this is the Danvers Statement. Distinction in masculine and feminine roles are ordained by God as part of the created order and should find an echo in every human heart. Points three and four are very important points. Adam's headship in marriage was established by God before the fall and was not a result of sin. And that is one of the major points in evangelical feminism. They say the headship was as a result of the fall, not before the fall. And therefore, Galatians 3:28, we are all equal in Christ. The redemption in Christ Jesus undid the work of the fall by creating roles, and therefore there's equality in gifts, in service, in abilities, and everything else. That is the crux of the matter. And this book right here spends a lot of time in exegesis proving that the headship of man, according to what Paul has said in the New Testament and Genesis, the headship of man was before the fall. But the fall distorted it. We have no trouble saying men have become brutes. Some people who try to understand this thing of headship have misused it. I've heard men say to their wife, "Woman, do this," and I've not liked it. As a young missionary, I heard a man bawl his wife out. I was a little late taking a trip up the river. I worked with a tribe of people in Columbia for a while, and I was a little late at breakfast one morning, about 3:30 in the morning, to get a boat, and he said, "Woman!" He kept calling it that. I didn't like that. But that doesn't do away with headship. So, and we have no doubt that men have mistreated women, mistreated them, and abused them. But at the same time, this is an important point. Point four, the fall introduced distortions in the relationship between men and women. In the home, the husband's loving, humble leadership tend to be replaced by domination or passivity. The wife's intelligent, willing submission tend to be replaced by usurpation or servility. The point simply is, point three is incredibly important in the evangelical feminist movement. In fact, again, I have a statement here by another radical, and again, it's hard reading, believe me, but get it from the horse's mouth. Get to some of these wackos and weirdos sometimes. It's okay to get your quote from Dobson and others, but get to the wackos and weirdos once in a while. It really gives you a sense of where these people are at. But this was a statement here by another radical that says, "The real difficulty in women's case is the whole foundation of Christian religion rests on her temptation and fall." Now this is from a radical who's not supposed to know the Bible. And notice these quotes. All right? "And rest on her temptation and man's fall, hence the necessity of a redeemer and a plan of salvation." This person goes on to say that if we can accept the story of the fall as a myth, then we can exonerate the snake and emancipate the woman. Now this is from a radical who won't give you 2 minutes for revelation. Maybe they're reading their Bibles more than some of these other people. I don't know. I'm surprised that when I read A New Heaven and Earth, this woman who wrote the book, who believes in Mother Earth and the worship of Sophia and going back to feminist gods of another time, so clearly expounded some Christian beliefs in some chapters, especially on sin, that I had a hard time believing she could really have read all of that and not been moved by the impact. Because feminism has changed the idea of sin. Sin is not reaching your wholeness, your being. Now when we fight abortion, we fight it usually in the realm of choice. The feminists, the radicals, are not fighting in the realm of choice. Maybe that's why we're not beating them. I've been reading a woman by the name of Sue Nathanson, a psychotherapist, who is counseled women who are pro-choice. She herself is very pro-choice, and she had an abortion. again from the horse's mouth. And this woman was a psychotherapist and who believed in abortion, used abortion to fulfill her personhood. See, abortion gives me the ultimate freedom. She wrote about her pain, and she had pain. Tremendous pain. But you are not supposed to face your guilt and pain. So she sees it all as a Calvary, where I suffer by putting aside something I dearly love to fully arrive at my freedom. And that's how many are treating it. Not just a choice, but they're treating it as the arrival of full, redeemed, free personhood. And she wrote page after page. When I read it, it almost brings you to tears. How her husband said, "Well, I don't want the child because I have high blood pressure. You're going to lose me young, don't you? Good old husband. They like this. See, I told you the guys like this. You know, you lose me young. I'm one more kid, and I don't know if I have the patience to bring up the little sniveler." She wanted, so she went and had this abortion. But not because she didn't want her husband to die early. But so that she could make the choice and bear the pain of arriving at full personhood, free. And much of what I read from these women on abortion is dealing with that area. Just not choice. It's more. There's also what is called by these people political lesbianism. In other words, I am not a lesbian by choice, but I choose to be. Even as a middle-aged woman, I choose to be an elder of the realm of lesbianism. So I become freer. Now the feminists, evangelical feminists, are going in the same direction. All of these radicals see it as the same thing. They have an agenda, and they're going somewhere. Let me quote a few things, and I'm going to try to quit here at a decent hour. You and I know the inclusive language is a problem. The Presbyterians and the Methodists are changing inclusive language. And here's a paper from a woman by the name of Virginia Molenkamp. I won't give you her middle name. Those of you who might know her middle name is her brother is a well-known Brethren Bible teacher who doesn't agree with her. And she's a radical feminist. And she says, because we call God a he and Jesus Christ is he, and because we have this sexist language, it is the reason for abuse against women. So if we would just change all of that, men will change. Really? With all of the frustration and anger, she says this: while a shift to inclusive language would not put an end to violence, it certainly would help. And the change is desperately needed. Now let me read her history. And she was raised in the Assembly for three generations. She says this, and by the way, she's with the National Council of Churches working on inclusive language dictionary and readings, etc., etc. My own history is a case in point. In the evangelical church, my family attended. Any male could speak at any service, but no female was ever permitted to speak. Only men could serve on decision-making committees. Only men could be elders. The language used concerning God encourages to picture God as a very old, rich, white, and male ageism, classism, racism. What? Calling God a he means I see all of those things in him. An old, white, male ageism, classism, racism, sexism in one devastating package? You get that? I don't know. Anyway, as a direct result, for over three decades, I gave my power away to any male in my vicinity, since males look more like God. What? I don't get that either. I don't know where they get this, but I have seen women attempting to subordinate themselves to husbands who thought that being served was their due by divine right. And obviously, there are some like that. Some women have realized that such subordination is psychologically suicide, and have taken steps toward liberation and healing. But many thousands of women are still paralyzed. So she advocates in this paper for the National Council of Churches changing all inclusive language, period. And her feeling is that the vast majority of problems among men and women will disappear. And that's ludicrous, of course. So the inclusive language goal is a goal to dehumanize God, put it that way, and it is destructive to theology. Now, I'm not going to give you examples, because I could read examples. But there are a number of women who began as what we call evangelical feminists, including this woman. They have now gone over to Worshiping of Sophia. You know, read the conference that took place in Minneapolis. Well, last year a conference took place in Minneapolis, and this was made up, including this woman and other names that I recognize, who were in Minneapolis to celebrate women's liberation and emancipation from sexist language. They were in conferences called Imaging, and they began to worship Sophia. But she didn't have biblical verses for it. Sure. Proverbs chapter 8, wisdom. Right? Wisdom. Wisdom. Build your house on wisdom. And it comes from the word Sophia. And there was an old goddess Sophia. So see how they stretch this? So they made Sophia, and they say she's manifested in the first books of Proverbs. And she's wisdom. And we follow her. The statements these women give are incredible. What I mean to say is this, is that it appears to me one of the things that bothers me deeply about this movement. It appears to me that the women who espouse it cannot stop the direction they're going in. It appears to me they just can't stop. They become more and more and more radical. This woman, Mary Cason, who knew some, gives three cases in her book, including this woman, Virginia Morlin-Cott, and talks about the initial writings, the early stages of the writings, and the direction they've gone. And that's one of the things that perplexes me most about this movement. They just don't stop. And that bothers me, because if you really want to know God's Word, you just can't keep going wherever your emotions take you. But this Reimaging conference in Minneapolis was really, really interesting. Really interesting. And some of the things here, it featured a theological concept of Sophia, wisdom in Greek, taken from the book of Proverbs. And there they find this feminist God. Interesting, isn't it? Some of the things they say are interesting. They deny sin. They no longer believe in a God that sacrificed. Here's what one of them said. "I don't think we need a theory of atonement at all," said the Reverend Dolores Williams. "I don't think we need folks hanging on crosses and blood dripping and weird stuff. We need to shed all of this excess baggage." See, the evangelical feminists, and I'm talking about them, now this woman may not be an evangelical feminist, but they're in a dilemma. They need the Bible. They need the Bible to back them up. And through twists and turns and terrible exegesis, they have slaughtered the scriptures. And they are being confronted by some very sharp people. Let's go back to the Danvers statement, okay? Point 3 and 4 about Adam's headship in marriage was established by God before the fall and was not a result of sin. That is an important point. That, you'll find, is a point that comes out in almost all the evangelical feminist writings. If they can prove that the headship was established merely because of sin, then they can take Galatians 3:28 and they can say that the redemption in Christ Jesus has done away with all roles of any kind that take place. And I think that's important to understand. They also redefine the word headship. You'll find in the writing they talk, he's the source, the husband's the source. Well, they have, you can't back this up. Wayne Grudem, in his 45 pages in the Greek word head, he must have done a monumental study. I think, if I remember correctly, he studied over 1,145 places in old Greek manuscripts of every kind and anything he could get his hand on where the word head and headship was used. And only in the Middle Ages did he find any reference that might have even hinted for the idea of source. But they have changed this. And so they redefined. And I read a couple of books. I think some of us may have them in our chapel libraries. They're put up by Christian publishing companies. And they use a lot of the Bible, but some of us may have even read them, and they may be in some of the libraries. One of the things these books do, when you read them, is very often in the first chapter, if you're not very knowledgeable of the Word of God, they make you accept some assumptions that are absolutely not true. And in the rest of the book, they build on those assumptions. And that's why I would say, when it would come to this, And if you have a chapel library, check out very clearly the books that are going in there. Because they make you accept some assumptions, biblical assumptions, right offhand. One of them I read a couple of years ago. I forget the name of it. I could find a reference here. Anyway, makes you accept this idea about Genesis in the first chapter. And if you slide by that, and you don't realize what she's doing. She's from a college Christian college in Michigan. If you don't understand what she's doing, you immediately follow that premise all the way through the book. She has you hooked. Watch the stuff that you put it in your chapter. Let's move on down here a little bit at a few others. Point six. This is on the Danvers statement. Redemption in Christ aims at removing the distortions introduced by the curse. Now, it's not saying sin, but what it is saying that these men are forcing these women and saying, we understand men were given the headship, but in the fall, it might have been distorted. It might have not been the right kind of head, and women have not been the right kind of loving wives. And certainly in redemption, there should be a work to restore men to love rather than to dominate. And we could accept that. So that's the reason they say that. In the family, husbands should forsake harsh or selfish leadership and grow in love and care for the wives. Wives should forsake resistance to the husband's authority and grow in willing, joyful submission to the husband's leadership. In the church, redemption in Christ gives men and women an equal share in the blessings of salvation. Now, there's obviously a big difference. This other statement talks about equality, but not in just salvation. Equality in other matters. And domestic, religious, and civil ever applies a mandate to follow human authority, and within the church, some governing and teaching roles within the church are restricted to men. You can read the statement and follow it. The biggest battle is over hermeneutics. The biggest scriptural battle have to do with Genesis and what to do with Paul's writings, what to do with Paul's statements. And it's interesting the distortions that are made about the Apostle Paul in his writings. November 23rd, 1992, Time Magazine, The Second Reformation. A very interesting article about things that are taking place within the evangelical community. Let me read a couple of statements here. One of the women who wrote a book called Ungodly Rage, and this woman is a straightforward humanist, says, the goal of this is the overthrow of Christianity. It's not about advancing women's position in the church. It's about a complete change in theology. Now, this is an outsider who looks inside and understands it better than many of us understand it. She and others point to women who have formed separatist women churches, worship a blend of New Age, feminist, ecological, neo-pagan. I could read some quotes here of some of the prayers. Maybe you've read some of the prayers these women have prayed. You know what? They're vile. They're awful. And they prayed these things. They prayed interesting prayers, holding hands and praying. And listen to one of the prayers they prayed. I am a woman giving birth to myself. Bless what I bring forth. And then they shared the Eucharist, bread, and wine without once uttering the name of Jesus Christ. And so on and so forth. So these are some of the things that are taking place. The inclusive language battle is about changing the idea of God. As you come out with inclusive language, you change the person and character of God. The evangelical feminist movement is seen as having an agenda, and that agenda is just not to allow women to be deacons and elders. It is, as one said, not only the overthrow of Christianity, but they come with a feminist agenda, and the purpose is to destroy. Many of them have become radical. They started out as solid evangelicals, as this one woman did. Gradually, they became radical to the point now where they embrace lesbians, witches, and other people in worship, so on and so forth. And they started out as evangelical feminists. My point, and as I quit, is that as many of these women get into it, they don't know where to stop. So we need to understand some of the things that's going on. And you might read the Danvers statement and I should have made photocopies of this other one. The other one is very interesting, and it even states some things about where the battle is. Talks about the fact that there are a few isolated texts, such as 1 Corinthians 11, 1 Corinthians 14, 1 Timothy 2, Ephesians 5, and others. A few isolated texts that just restrict the role of women. And these must be interpreted properly. So they have quite a dilemma on their hands. They have redefined the word headship, and they have redefined other theological terms. I trust that this is fairly informative. There's so much material on this and so many things that I could have said, but I gave you what I thought is the most important issues. Genesis chapter 1 and Galatians 3:28. Poor hermeneutics and the fact that they are recognized by people outside of evangelical feminist movement as having an agenda. I think it's interesting when the radicals look inside and see something that many of us might be missing in evangelical circles, that these people have an agenda, and it is just not to preach and be leaders in churches. I think it's interesting. Perhaps outsiders sometimes, even though we would not respect the views, might be able to look in the windows of our house, so to speak, and understand a little bit more of the dirt that's in there than some of us. If you have books in your chapel, I'm not saying become necessary policemen, but if you put any in there, check them out. Check out who some of the authors are. They're put up by good publishing houses. And remember that many times these books are written and they immediately get you to accept some assumptions that are completely untrue. And if you don't think it through, you're hooked by chapter 2. And all the way through the book, you follow those assumptions. There's a battle going on, and the battle is far greater, I think, than we understand, and deeper. And we must do what our task is. These people are becoming more and more radical, and there's even been a challenge among them. Recently, there have been a number of books. Betty Friedan wrote a new book saying, in essence, well, it didn't mean everything I said, and I was a little bit misunderstood, and I have to correct a few things. And there have been a couple other people who feel that the movement has been betrayed. There's even a couple of feminists who are not biblicists, but who feel the movement has been betrayed from what the real goal was. So among themselves, there are a lot of fights. Get these books if you can, particularly this one. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. And thank you that it does not change with culture or our assumptions or feelings or our frustrations or our anger. Thank you that your word is final and authoritative. Thank you that every part of your word balances with the whole. Thank you that what Paul wrote is true, that he wrote it inspired by the Holy Spirit, not out of the frustrations of a frustrated old man or a sexual pervert. Father, we thank you that this word is reliable. And we ask you to give us ears to hear and help us to understand, because we know that in the writings that are being produced, there are many subtle things that make us accept the wrong biblical assumptions and ultimately the wrong lifestyle. Thank you for the scholarly work of men and women who are giving many hours and weeks and months to study and the reproducing of material and to meeting this movement head on. Bless them. Use them to help us and others around us to understand. Thank you for the work of Christ on the cross. We need that work. It isn't just a work of blood and suffering. It's a work of our sin being forgiven through the suffering of your dear Son, that we are brought to you for eternity. And we know in eternity, Father, that our roles won't be there. They are here for time. And we know that we are co-heirs of salvation, equal in your eyes. And we thank you for the roles you've given us. And for the harsh husbands, give them tenderness. Help them understand that they're not told to grab the leadership or force it. Help them to understand that the true headship will be a demonstration of the tender love of our Lord Jesus Christ.